We turn in the Word of God to 1 John 5, and we're looking this evening at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John's epistle, you will recall me saying on previous occasions, has got essentially four central ideas around which all this material is grouped. There's also a logical development from one point to another. And all this enables him to draw our attention to quite a number of issues which normally we would not probably consider. That's the benefit and value of going through an entire book. But all the things that you wouldn't normally look at, you have to study. It safeguards the preacher from looking at all the nice things that he would like to preach so that he would be liked and loved by everybody. It safeguards the people in the pew so that they don't hear simply a few things over and over again, but they hear the whole counsel of God. Everything is touched upon, and they grasp the big picture, so shall we say, of the entirety of the Word of God. One such subject that perhaps we wouldn't normally study is in this phrase before us. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Here is a sin for which no prayer is ever to be offered to God in relation to. And so our theme then this evening is a sin unto death. A sin unto death. We note, first of all, the argument that John is making. It's very important that we simply follow the line of reasoning. Otherwise, we will not quite and fully understand why he's making this point. From verses 10 to 13, John's subject is faith and certainty. The gospel has come. The gospel should be believed. For those who believe the gospel, you may have certainty about eternal life. What a wonderful way to go through life. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. What a wonderful way to live and die. What a wonderful way to live in life. But John then goes on to tell us there's a consequence. And one consequence of that is to have confidence in prayer. Verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence. If you have confidence, if you have certainty about salvation, then when you come to pray to this God who is your Savior, you can pray with confidence. And immediately, John narrows the focus of prayer to praying for one another, to praying for fellow believers, verse 16. Well, naturally, he would do that because he has mentioned time after time about brotherly love. Christians ought to love one another. And so, since that, there's the refrain in various places. Well, he says it's the same when you come to prayer. Do you just pray about yourself? Is that the only thing you pray for? Well, do you not pray for others? What do you pray for in relation to others? And this prayer is wholly positive. It is a prayer for life. You see, a believer has the best interests in their hearts for other believers. However, no sooner does he think of a sin that a believer may commit and praying about that believer, and he makes a profound distinction. There is a sin not unto death, and a sin that is unto death. You are to pray for one, but not to pray for the other. It's a very profound distinction that he makes. And here he is reminding us, well, you need to know what sin is. You can't be vague about what sin is, because so serious is this matter. There's a sin unto death for which you must not pray for. And this, of course, raises all kinds of questions. Well, what is it? Who commits it? And does he have the same person in view? Is it possible for a believer to commit this sin? Well, a number of negatives are required on this argument. First of all, he is not saying a believer can commit such a sin. Yes, he says, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. He's making it clear, there is a sin not unto death that you may pray for. But he does not say, then, as we might expect him, but if you see a brother sin, a sin that is unto death, pray for that. No, he makes it a distinction. He says, on this matter of sin, let me just remind you, so to speak, let me tell you that there is, in fact, another kind of sin. A sin unto death. Do not pray for that. The idea that a Christian, that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ could commit such a sin is wholly foreign to the verse, but also to the whole argument of John throughout this epistle. It would contradict immediately even verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's no prospect then of such a person committing a sin unto death, because then they wouldn't have eternal life. And then they couldn't be sure if they had eternal life, if it was even possible for a believer to commit such a sin. So he's not saying a believer can't commit such. And secondly, he is not saying that any one particular sin will lead to death as opposed to other particular sins that will not lead to death. Why so? Because we all die. Death itself is the consequence of the sin of our first parent. So we're all going to die anyway. So that argument cannot be made. Otherwise, if that were the argument, then there would be believers who would never die in this world. They would be 1,000 years old or 2,000 years old. Well, you see, immediately you can see that cannot be the way to understand it. So the death in view is not physical, but a spiritual, eternal death. So here then is a sin committed for which we should never pray, and those who commit such a sin will never ever be pardoned for it. There's no pardon given for them that commit such a sin. There will be no giving of life. That is to say, there will be no giving to them of eternal life. So immediately you begin to see, not only is it profound, but is serious. So serious is it. Eternal damnation awaits those who commit such a sin. They will never, ever be saved. They won't be saved in this life, and they won't be saved in the life to come. It's a sin unto death. That's his argument then in the context. There's a fearful looking forward to judgment. That brings me then, secondly, to the explanation. What then exactly is this sin unto death? Well, of course, there are two things, two rules that we follow always when we come to a difficult point and come to a difficult verse. And I trust all of you will also follow these two simple means. Not only is the means for preachers, it's for people, and you too may follow the same means when you come to a passage and you say, I wonder what that means. And older believers will understand these means. And the first means is context. What is the context in which it is put? Well, evidently John has given sufficient information in his epistle so that we can see what he is evidently referring to. So we say, well, this just doesn't come like a bolt out of the blue. There's a sin unto death. He expects us to relate the point to something he's already said in the previous chapters. So if we go back to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The doctrine of Antichrist. You will recall, I'm sure, that when we looked at this, I made the point that the doctrine of Antichrist is a complex of ideas and teachings about our Savior Jesus Christ that are of such a radical departure from the truth as to label them the spirit of Antichrist. And every move away from the truth may actually result in ultimately committing this sin unto death for which there is no recovery. So when you think of this sin unto death, you need immediately to relate it to the spirit of Antichrist, to deliberately taking a position in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and the denial of these truths. But then we need to go back a little further to chapter 2 and verse 18 to 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In chapter 4, he says there's a complex of ideas in relation to the person of Jesus Christ, that spirit of Antichrist. But here in chapter 2, still keeping in the background that spirit of Antichrist, he says, here were those who had apparently embraced the apostolic faith, the historic Christian faith. But amazingly, they now reject this apostolic faith, this historic Christian faith. They leave it. They abandon it. They reject it. They openly deny it. They repudiate it. They turn against this apostolic faith, and they cut themselves off from apostolic fellowship. And what we discover, sadly, is that they were all along among the circle of Antichrist. So here they are. They're part of the church. That's what appears to be the case. But then suddenly, perhaps over a period of time, but then suddenly they openly begin to deny all the cardinal and essential truths of the apostolic faith, of the faith once delivered. So that's one strand in striving to understand a difficult passage. But there's a second rule that we follow. And that is sometimes referred to as the analogy of the field. That is, let's now turn to other passages that have a direct bearing on this point. And one key passage is Hebrews chapter 6. And we shall read from verse 4 to verse 8. Hebrews 6 verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herds meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Here were those, according to the earlier verses, verses 4 through 6, or certainly 4 to 5, who were part of the church. They heard the word of God. They received the benefits and the blessings of the preached word and of the word read. And they received the benefits and the blessings of attendance at the means of grace. And for a long time, they seemed to be true disciples. But tragically, verse 6, they ultimately reject it all. They fall away. So there they are. They join with the Lord's people. They appear to receive the truth with joy. They seem to be making progress in the truth, to have embraced the faith once delivered. And then they just turn against it. They reject it. Oh, there may be all kinds of contacts, circumstances, and so on. What they are is not important for now. But we're simply looking at the case. Here is one who apparently subscribed, and now they no longer subscribe. They turn against the faith. They reject it. They fall away. It is impossible for there to be any change in such a person. And Paul uses an illustration in verses 7 and 8. And it's the illustration of a field upon which the rain falls. And while nothing is evident, it is assumed that all is fine. And then the herbs appear, and the herbs are used, and they are beneficial. And while the herbs are there, everyone thinks everything is fine. But then amongst those herbs, we discover that the green shoots that appear are not going to be herbs at all. They're briars and they're thorns. Now you can see, he says, the difference between the true and the false. What appeared to be a useful fruit turns out to be nothing but thorns and briars. Those whom we thought were on the narrow way, that they were enjoying the truth, savoring and delighting in Christ, lo and behold, they turn out to be apostates. They've rejected the faith. They've rejected the truth. They've turned against it. What then does all this tell us about this sin unto death? It tells us that perseverance in the apostolic faith is absolutely vital and essential, and that abandonment of the historic Christian faith, of the faith once delivered, of this apostolic faith, results in committing a sin unto death. And that leads me, thirdly, to the response to this. How are we to respond to such a person? What does John say? I do not say that he shall pray for it. John states unequivocally, do not pray in relation to this. Do not pray for pardon. Do not pray for forgiveness. There's not going to be any. And if you persist in praying for which you shouldn't, you're acting contrary to the Word of God. Do not pray for Antichrist. Yes, do not pray for Antichrist. And we do subscribe to the teaching in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians that the Pope is the Antichrist. Do not pray for his salvation. He is Antichrist. And do not pray for those who have the spirit of Antichrist, who openly, unequivocally abandon the historic Christian faith. Do not pray for those who reject the faith once delivered. Those who once said, I believe this. Then they come along and say, well, I've lost my faith. I no longer believe these things. And they curse them. They blaspheme them. There's to be no mourning, no lamentation, for they're without hope, nothing. When Saul rejected God, rejected the faith once delivered, God came to Samuel and rebuked him for mourning for Saul. Do not mourn for him, he said. Go and anoint David to be king in his place. Forget Saul. Mourn no more for him. No tears are to be shed for him. Not one prayer is to be uttered for him. I have rejected him. He has rejected the faith. He has turned against the God that he once said he was the servant of. The scripture tells us Samuel never saw the face of Saul again until the day of his death. He was cut off by Samuel. Cut off by the church. He had abandoned the faith. He had sinned a sin unto death. And it's amply illustrated in his final hours. For Saul, no recovery, no intercession, no tears, no prayers, no petitions, no hopes. What a tragic case Saul is. It's a case that surely makes us tremble. How awful to be brought into a position where the prophet of the Lord, Samuel, no longer prays for him. There's no prayer to be uttered. Forsake him, abandon him, never go near him again. And that's the response that John is saying. For those who once subscribe, then they now reject the Christian faith. They turn against all that they once said they believed. It's a sin unto death. Do not pray for it. says John. And that brings me to application of all of this, the lessons and uses that we are to make of this for ourselves. And surely the first lesson is that not every profession of faith is true. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? There are tares amongst the wheat, thorns amongst the herbs. And you know, if the modern church has got a failing and got a fault, it's one that was identified by the Puritans, by Edwards, a failure to make a distinction amongst the hearers. Discriminating preaching, they called it. No, our modern church says we are to embrace everything. No discernment is to be used. Everything's acceptable. John would rebuke us. And he would say, what about this? Not every profession of faith is a true profession. And then secondly, do not be surprised. Remember, Judas was amongst the 12. There is Judas. He held office amongst the disciples. He went out preaching. He wrought miracles, did he not? He was able to do exactly all that the other 11 disciples could do. He came with the same message. He wrought wonders, the same as the disciples. But it was a Judas at the end, wasn't he? Exactly as John tells us. It's as if John is reminding us. So when you see such a thing, do not be overthrown in your faith. Do not immediately begin to say, oh, everything seems to be falling apart. Oh, I'm alarmed. I am worried about the future. Oh, I tremble. Not at all, he says. Calvin reminds us. The Savior placed Judas amongst the 12 that the church would never be shaken when it sees the same. Don't be alarmed. Don't be overthrown by it. And thirdly, it tells us that doctrine really does matter. No matter how long you live, I say to you, friends, take care to neither oppose the truth nor malign the truth. Right doctrine is essential to faith, certainty and life. John's whole epistle is grounded upon this fundamental primary reality and fact. There's such a thing as right doctrine. You must believe the right things. Otherwise you will neither have faith nor certainty nor life. And right doctrine is also essential to avoid praying by mistake for this sin. You see, if doctrine doesn't matter, believers may end up violating the Word of God on this. If every Christian says, oh, forget about doctrine. Oh, we're not bothered by that. Let's just feel it. Let's just experience it. You know, let's just all be happy. Well, of course believers are happy. We never say we want believers to be miserable. But if that's all you have, well, how on earth are you going to distinguish between a sin that is not unto death and a sin that is unto death? It's not possible. And we can illustrate it for the benefit of the children from Matthew 21 and verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So here were those who knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew exactly who he was. But they openly rejected and say, let us kill him. That's exactly what John is talking about, this sin unto death. They know exactly what the truth is. They know who Jesus is. They know sufficient in relation to his person and his work to be able to say that, yes, this is what is. But here they say, it's the heir, it's the son. Come, let us kill him. So John caught in the Puritan remarks in relation to this verse. For these there remains no sacrifice. But friends, if doctrine doesn't matter, well then, there will be believers who will mistakenly and contrary to the word of God pray for those who have committed such a sin. The doctrine does matter. And to the children, your catechism does matter. And to the older ones, your shorter catechism matters. And to the older ones still, your larger catechism still matters as well. And your confession of faith, in order that you may know the entirety of the faith. Doctrine matters. And then fourthly, use all opportunities to strengthen yourself against this sin. Should we not fear and tremble, even in relation to this? Should we not fear and tremble when believers get careless about attendance to spiritual things? Careless and indifferent about attendance to looking after their own spiritual welfare and the closet at home, their private devotions and the public means of grace. Should we not get alarmed? Should we not be concerned? Maybe they're not believers at all. Is that why they're careless? So how then can we strengthen ourselves against this sin? Well, there are three things that we can do. The first is constant fellowship with the Lord's people. Hebrews 10 verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Maintaining fellowship with believers. And secondly, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, and so avoid such a sin. So be diligent in adding one grace to another. 2 Peter 1, and verses 5 to 10. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself spiritually, that there be no declensions from the faith. And then, of course, watch against turning aside to any crooked way. Watch against turning aside. Turn neither to the right hand or to the left is a phrase that we find frequently in Scripture. Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. You see the danger. They will end up amongst the workers of iniquity. Be careful. Turn neither to the right or to the left. Don't turn aside. And fifthly, to any who sometimes fear they might have committed such a sin unto death, I will simply make three comments. And the first is to think so is a sure sign you have not. To think so is the sure sign you have not. And second, to have doubts and evil thoughts is not to be guilty of this sin. Because all of God's people are sealed with many things. It is a battle to the end. A sore fight to the end. And third, to feel unworthy of the least mercy and grace from God is a sure sign that one has not committed such a sin. Remember, the final evidence is they went out from us. They cut themselves off. They separated themselves from the Lord's own people. And they who are true believers and are sealed with many fears, they go in the opposite direction. They can't leave the Lord's people. They're just waiting for the crumbs that fall from the table, and any crumb will do. And then sickly and finally, the vital necessity of Christian growth and interest. The vital necessity of Christian growth and interest. See how often John emphasizes the subjects of fellowship as in chapter 1, and of prayer, and of diligence, and truth. These things matter, friends. Now we see why your spirituality is important. Your spirituality will impact upon another believer's spirituality. How so, you may say? Well, if you're in a position of declension, it raises alarm bells and concerns with others. But then your influence and your position may influence younger believers. And they may say, oh, well, if they do it, then I can do it. If they're like that, maybe I can be like that. And there's an impact. So it is always important that all of God's people are growing and developing as God's people. So these, what some might call boring, dull, routine things, like read the word for yourself, pray, take time with God for yourself. Attendance at the means of grace. Entering into the praise and the hearing of the word of God. These things that they're not glitzy and glamorous. But you know, friends, are vital. They're vital to your spiritual welfare. They may not have the glamour of other things. But John isn't interested in glamour. He's interested only in seeing the Lord's people growing, developing, and maturing. Oh, surely it should be our prayer to be such a people as John describes, and not such a person as those who sin a sin unto death. May the Lord keep us from such and preserve us from such. And may we be faithful even unto death. Amen. Let us pray.